So this morning, I'm going to be pulling some threads together as we come to really what is the end of our time in Acts. And we're obviously still at 8 chapters or so away from the end of the book, but where we were last week in chapter 20 in many ways is really the beginning of the end. And while what happens in the last 8 chapters is definitely worth reading, it's all kind of building towards the same conclusion. As Paul, with a deep sense of certainty about God's leading, he heads in obedience back towards Jerusalem, knowing that only trouble and strife lie ahead of him. And it's going to be a journey that will end up lasting several years and will take him from Jerusalem actually right into the heart of the Roman Empire. In chapters 21 and 22, he gets arrested. And in 23, he appears before the Sanhedrin, which was the same council that sent Jesus to death. And because there's a plot going on to kill Paul as well, the Roman commander in Jerusalem, he gets Paul transferred out to Caesarea, where he has a trial before Felix, who's the Roman governor of the region in chapter 24. And Felix delays the decision about what to do with Paul. And so Paul sits under house arrest for a couple of years. And then Felix is replaced by another governor called Festus, and Paul has another trial in front of Festus. And the Jewish king Agrippa gets called in to be part of that as well. And then finally, Paul requests that he gets sent to the highest court in the land, which is to appear before the emperor in Rome. And so he heads off, and in chapter 27, he almost dies in a shipwreck. And then in chapter 28, finally, he ends up in Rome again under house arrest. And for 2 years there, he is awaiting trial. And in that time, he writes Philemon and Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians. And Acts finishes with these words, chapter 28, verse 30, that for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. We're not sure really what happens to Paul after that. He obviously spends a bit of time writing because there's a few other pastoral letters that needs to be accounted for. But church tradition holds that he eventually heads off to Spain and witnesses to Jesus there before he gets arrested by the Romans once again, brought back to Rome in around AD 67. He gets beheaded at the request of the Emperor Nero. What's really remarkable, though, I think, in looking at this and in stepping back from it, is kind of understanding the distance that the story of Jesus has been covering all of this time. The first part of Luke's story, the Gospel of Luke, it's kind of all about Jesus and the story of Jesus, traveling from a backwater town in Israel into the heart of the religious kind of space itself there in Jerusalem. A new chapter is being written in the story of God's people. But then the second part, Acts, part two of his story, it starts there in Jerusalem. It's like the camera just sort of like draws back, and suddenly we're part of a much, much wider world here in this narrative. And what we read in Acts really is the story of how the gospel goes from this dusty corner of the most powerful empire in human history through to the very heart of that empire itself, to Rome. Some 250 years after Paul's death, Christianity will be legalized in the Roman Empire, and then subsequently it will become the state religion of that empire as well, changing the face of the world for better or for worse in a whole bunch of different ways. You will be my witnesses, Jesus says, way back there in Acts chapter 1, in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And so it has proven to be true as we've taken this journey with the early church over these months, across racial boundaries, across cultural boundaries, from South Sudanese eunuchs to Roman centurions, the demon-possessed, the slaves, the poor, the free, everyone in between, to the heart of the most pagan of empires, the story of Jesus has come. And there's a lot there. We've covered a huge amount of ground in these months we've spent together in Acts. And so I just want to kind of, in distilling it all down, I want to pick up three themes this morning. Three themes for us to consider together again, to try and land it all, to to take away and wrestle with and perhaps worry over a little bit for us as well. We who find ourselves on the margins of empire again today, who need encouragement and challenge to step out once again in the calling of this book that we've been reading together. And so the first of the themes that I want to speak to is the centrality of the gospel. The centrality of the gospel. And we've talked a little bit about this again in recent weeks. It's hard to do a summation of Acts, though, without being both inspired and challenged by how central the gospel message, by which I mean the good news of Jesus, is to everything that happens here in this book. You will be my witnesses, Jesus says. Not witnesses to anything else, but witnesses to Jesus. Jesus, who is unapologetically right at the heart of all of these moments of preaching and proclamation that have occurred through the pages of Acts. Jesus, whose story propels those first followers out into the world to share about what they've seen God accomplishing through him. It's there in Peter's first sermon, as he stands up way back in Acts chapter 2. The Jesus who is the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament, Peter says, who confirms his divine calling through signs and wonders, who was crucified but raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, Lord and Messiah, Savior of the world, Peter says, this is who he preaches. This is who Stephen testifies to. This is who Philip injects as the answer to the eunuch's question. This is who meets Saul on the road and turns his life upside down forever. It's in the name of Jesus in Acts that healings happen, that demons are cast out, that whole communities and cities are transformed. It's unapologetically about Jesus. Jesus, who is the focal point of God's plans for redemption here in our world. This is the message which is carried across the empire, a new kingdom, a new king on the throne. It's Jesus. And so many of the messages over the last few weeks have kind of touched in on this theme, so I don't want to rehash it too much, except to say that we could head out of our time in Acts inspired to do any number of great and significant things. But unless the emphasis, unless the motivation, unless the reason comes back to the person of Jesus and being his witnesses, then well, church, we're always going to be missing the point, because we're not the ones who save. Jesus is the one who saves. We're not the ones who can bring healing and light and hope into the messiest of situations. Only Jesus can do that. We're not the ones who hold any kind of power to affect lasting transformation here in our world. That's his work. It's not ours. Don't get me wrong. I've said it a bunch of times. Being witnesses, it calls us out there. We need to be going out there more. And I want to talk about that a little next. But if Jesus isn't the motivation, if Jesus isn't the fire in our bones, if Jesus isn't the end point of our labors, then we are missing the challenge of the church in Acts. Yes, they were a radical countercultural community who were overflowing with God's love such that they shared that love with everybody who came across their path. They were preaching and practicing an entire new world order there in the story. But they were only doing this because Jesus came among them and enacted and announced it and practiced it first. And he is the reason, he is the purpose. Without Jesus, we're just a kind of slightly odd, tax-exempt, at least for now, social club. And my concern, I guess, is that as silly as that sounds, it's often more true than we would like to admit it to be. Because in the interests of appearing competent and relevant, we so easily default to anything other than Jesus. We who are self-reliant to a fault, we who are so quick to offer our own expertise and our own limited wisdom, we who are slow to pray, we who are unwilling to allow him too much room to move in and through our lives, Jesus, he just isn't our go-to a lot of the time. We've got so many other important, kind of significant things to offer, we like to think. Perhaps more relevant things to offer, we might think as well. And in doing so, we become witnesses only to ourselves. And I guess I worry that what might be true of us individually from time to time can become true of us collectively as a church as well, who can so easily default into any number of good things, any number of missional practices or committee meetings or any of the other things that keep us busy here in this space together. And yet, in doing so, miss the beating heart of God, which wants to empower us together to be so much more than that. And so I wonder this morning, church, is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough for you this morning? Is he enough for you to shape your life around? Is he enough for you to carry out there into the world with you? Because there are so many things that we are blessed and gifted with that we could be sharing with our world, but only one of them is our unique privilege as the church. Only one provides the lasting motivation for lives which are poured out in love and service to those around us. Only one is the deserving object of our worship, and that is Jesus. Jesus, who is central to the story of Acts, unapologetically hammered home time and time and time again during this journey, the centrality of the gospel. And then secondly, we can't come to Acts without speaking to the expansiveness of God's vision. The expansiveness of God's vision. God's expansive vision, it isn't just something which kicks into gear here in this book. We can trace the roots of it all the way back to, in fact, the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, to God's relationship with Abraham. Abraham, who God makes a covenant with and promises to make him the father, not just of a single nation, but of many nations. A nation whose numbers will be more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore or the number of stars in the sky. That through Abraham's descendants, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's never to just be about Abraham's immediate descendants, about Israel. Israel is set apart to be witnesses in their time and space, but the story doesn't finish there. The covenant people of God are to be expanded to encompass all of the peoples of the earth. And to us, that story comes as well. It's the same story which gets picked up a little bit later in the Old Testament as the prophets start speaking of one who is still to come, one who will come in the shape of the ancient King David. Who will be a bringer of God's peace and justice, a focal point of the redemptive, transformative work of God, not just for Israel again, but for everyone. And so when we turn to the first page of the New Testament as Matthew begins his gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, what does he do? He starts with a whakapapa. He starts with this genealogy. He traces Jesus back into those broad, redemptive stories. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew says. And we know from the first sentence of the first page of the New Testament that now is the time for the expansiveness of God's vision for this earth to be revealed. The Gospels and what we've just sat with in Acts is all about showing that God's redemptive purposes in Jesus just know no boundaries now. To the very ends of the earth, it means exactly that. Through Jesus, something new has started, something special, not just for Israel, but for the entire earth. And so we've been on this journey together over these months, watching this incredibly Jewish band of disciples kind of being pushed outside of their comfort zones on the regular. They're gifted with languages of the nations that they are to go and minister to. And they're continuously pushed outwards by this God who is at work there outside the walls amongst those who are both like and unlike themselves. Because God, he has the very ends of the earth in mind. God has an expansive vision in mind, bigger than any that they themselves could have reckoned with before then. In Acts, God, he always has something bigger going on. No one could have imagined 3,000 people from across the ancient world crowded into Jerusalem there in Acts 2 being baptized, the first time that Peter ever works up the guts to preach a sermon. No one could have imagined a community so vibrant that their miraculous healings and the casting out of demons and radical hospitality were just part and parcel of its daily life and practice, where some people even sold land and houses to make sure that others in that community weren't in need. Or where the soup kitchen ministry of that early church grew so big that they were quickly stretched and overwhelmed. That no one would have known that God would show up in chance encounters like he does for that side of the road baptism in the middle of the desert where Philip has the privilege of speaking about Jesus to that Ethiopian eunuch. Or that Peter would sit down in the house of a Roman centurion and have the privilege of watching the Holy Spirit pour out on him and his family. No one would have seen that God was going to use the biggest architect of the persecution of the church, Saul, to one day become the biggest champion of the message of Jesus in the person of Paul. Paul, who will one day go to preach to the philosophers in Athens, who will stand in Ephesus and watch millions of dollars worth of occult scrolls and stuff being put up in flames as this entire city feels the weight of the name of Jesus for the first time. No one could have imagined that through sacrifice and death and beatings and jail sentences, even when it looked like all hope was being lost, that this was how God was going to build a whole new world. That through all of this work, outposts of the Christian faith would spring up everywhere across the ancient world, and that one day the story of Jesus would even have a hearing in the highest halls of Rome itself. In Acts, God, he has an expansive vision in mind, always bigger, always outside the comfort zone of those who will inherit it, and yet he delights in sharing in it with them. He delights in engaging them in that work. And the story of Acts, it's to be multiplied out 1,000 times over in the time between then and now until it becomes our inheritance again, sitting here as his church this morning. Now, you might not have noticed, but in the space of a generation or so, it kind of feels like everything has changed. Gone are the days where we could crowd in here on a Sunday morning in the safe certainty that the majority of New Zealand was doing the same thing. Christianity, it went all the way to Rome and it became Christendom. The kingdom of God became the kingdom of men. It became an institution and it lost its way in the process. And now we find ourselves here kind of spat out the other side in a post-Christian context. Here in what many are calling now one of the hardest to reach mission fields in the entire world. In just a couple of generations, we have gone from sending missionaries overseas to realizing that we are completely incompetent at being missionaries in our own backyards. And yet God's vision is unchanged. God's vision is undeterred. Just as the gospel called its first ever hearers out of institutionalized religion and into something vibrant and new, so too it calls us again this morning. And so I'm wondering, how expansive is our vision? Through these months, how might God have been speaking to you? How might he have been nudging you? How might he have been prompting you that there is something bigger there for you to be stepping into? Something that he wants of you. I wonder what might God be saying to us as a body here this morning. I wonder, is there an expansive God-sized vision in mind? What is he stirring in your hearts for yourself and for the city? What's he calling us forward to be and to do? You'll know it's from him, because it might be a little bit bigger than you think you can handle on your own. Might be more than you'd consider ever biting off by yourself. Because God-sized, Jesus-centered visions, they can be daunting. But that's where I come to the last theme that I want to draw on. Because God doesn't leave us with those things on our own. And nothing ever happens in Acts or for us without the empowerment of his Spirit. I won't leave you as orphans, Jesus says in John's Gospel. I'm going to give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And it's that Spirit which falls on the church at that first ever Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's that Spirit which fills those believers to overflowing, which gifts them with the languages of the world that they are called to minister amongst, and then sends them out to reap the harvest which God has prepared them to reap. It's the Spirit which gives the words to Peter and John when they're on trial in Acts chapter 4. It's the Spirit which fills Stephen with wisdom and courage in Acts chapter 7. It's the Spirit which prompts Philip to speak the message of Jesus to the Ethiopian on the side of the road in the middle of nowhere in Acts chapter 8. It's the Spirit which fills and empowers Saul to become Paul in Acts chapter 9. It's the Spirit which fills the Roman centurion and his family in Acts chapter 10, and on and on and on it goes. There's barely a chapter in Acts that doesn't speak in some way about the Spirit of God being active and at work, driving the message of Jesus further and further out into the world. And we have discovered again, at least I hope we've discovered again afresh, that perhaps the greatest miracle of the Spirit, the greatest sign that the Spirit performs, it's not in speaking in tongues, it's not in words of prophecy, it's not in signs and wonders, although it is in all of those things. No, in Acts, the primary movement of the Spirit is in enabling ordinary everyday people, people like you and me, to go out and live anything other than ordinary everyday lives. To go out and live Jesus-centered lives. To live lives which exceed our own limited vision. Lives which will count for the kingdom of God. To go and be the church. It's what the Spirit enables us to do. And that same Spirit is here among us this morning again. His presence is promised to us. He is here. He is ready to fill us, to empower us to that same purpose. We who desperately need again to be filled with that fire that only he can provide, we need to know that we are not alone this morning. And so I wonder who is sitting here who's ready to respond to what God is wanting to do. I wonder who's realizing just now that something bigger is on the horizon, that God has got more for them than they might have thought. I wonder who's feeling burdened this morning to go and walk in the footsteps of Jesus into our world out there. Church, where are the courageous and the willing this morning? Church, where are the reckless and the obedient this morning? Where are those who are willing to lay down their lives and their livelihoods at the foot of the cross and ask that God, through his Spirit, would have his way in us. Where are you this morning? Those of you who would echo, along with Paul, those closing words of Acts, to be those who live to proclaim the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's what God is calling you and us to together, nothing less than that. So if you're with me this morning, can I ask you to stand? And don't stand lightly. Don't stand unless you mean it this morning. I want to pray. And maybe as a sign that you're willing to receive, hold your hands out in front of you. Holy Spirit of God, fill our feeble and wayward hearts again with your fire. Fill us till we overflow. Restore in us again that deep sense of who we are as your beloved children. Confirm that identity within each one of us. Make it basic to who we are. Lord, forgive us for all those things that we have done to fill our lives with other things. Cast light into those areas of our lives which are in need of being handed over to you again. And fill us anew in their place with a passion for the name of Jesus, we pray, in order that his name would be made great in our lives, and that we would find our very selves in bringing honor and glory to him. Lord, may it be for us, as Peter preached way back in Acts chapter 2, quoting the words of the prophet Joel, that this would be a time in which sons and daughters will prophesy, in which young men and women will see visions and old men and old women will dream dreams, in order that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, would that be so among us? Not just another Sunday, Lord. Not just another Sunday. This Sunday, a new beginning, an opportunity to start again. Take us, fill us, use us. We are yours. Amen.